Open in front of you. It's Psalm 77. We're going to look at the psalm together. Sometimes Scripture has recorded for us stories where we find what God does, or often what God says. And our job in those sorts of passages is to trace God's working and to find ourselves won by His goodness and wisdom and grace. Sometimes challenged by His command for us to follow Him, even if it means an emptying of ourselves completely. Other times we find ourselves with passages like this one. We're not following a story, we're not listening to God speak to us directly by commandment, but we're allowed to draw near and listen to the heart cry of someone who is one man reflecting on this passage, experiencing the prolonged agony of circumstances. And we're allowed by God's Spirit, who inspired Asaph to write the words, we're allowed by God's Spirit to read the words and reflect on Asaph, reflect on the teaching of the Bible, and reflect on us as we come to God in prayer. I'm going to talk you through the psalm just to help you see certain aspects, certain points. And then I want to take you to someone who really does pray this prayer, and then some lessons for us. Four little steps through this psalm. The first is this, very simply. In verses 1, 2, and 3, we see and read cries that conclude without comfort. I cry aloud to God. Aloud to God, and He will hear me. There's confidence that God is listening. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. Here is effort exercised in the confidence that God hears prayer. But note what happens. Note the result. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan or groan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. Cries that conclude without comfort. That's a helpful addressing of our expectation when it comes to prayer, isn't it? We may think far too simplistically about how we and God get on. I cry to God, God hears and sorts things out, and I find myself rejoicing. That can often be the case. But note, this man's experience, inspired by God's Spirit, recorded by His Spirit, acknowledged by God's people as a genuine experience of prayer, he cries to God. Verse 2, my soul refuses to be comforted. When a child refuses his or her greens on the plate, it's because they don't want them. That's not what's going on here. My soul refuses to be comforted. He's longing for comfort. He's looking for, he's seeking, but finding it not. It's not that he's turning away from the source of comfort. It's just that it's not coming. So there are cries that conclude without comfort. Then there are questions that could crush. Verses 4 through to 9. The seeking continues. You hold my eyelids open. Sleep evades Asaph. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. And so the words are shut up for a while, but his thoughts continue. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, verse 6, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Five questions in three verses that really matter. He's not asking, Lord, what's happening tomorrow? He's not asking for an escape of circumstances? These questions are huge questions. Will the Lord spurn, or if you like, reject? Will the Lord spurn or reject forever and never again be favourable? The Bible teaches us that God is the only source of what is good. And if God rejects forever and will never again be favourable, that's it. Second question. Has his steadfast love forever ceased? One of the psalmists says this: your steadfast love is greater than life. That's a line and a half, isn't it? Your steadfast love is greater than life. This Asaph is considering the possibility. Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Has it come to an end? Is that it? Is that all? I'm going to receive none of it again? Are his promises at an end for all time? Can you see the desperation in these questions? Can you see the importance of these questions? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger, last question, shut up his compassion? These questions that crush are also questions that steer this man. I suggest he records those questions because he's in danger of answering yes. But he knows he should answer no. His thoughts, the weariness that has come in verse 2, the lack of comfort that comes in verse 2, the moaning and groaning that comes in verse 3, the spirit that faints in verse 3, could easily answer, yeah, the Lord has rejected forever. That's what it feels like. That's what it seems like. The crying aloud to God without comfort could answer, yes, his steadfast love has ceased. That's what it seems like right now. But while there are questions that could crush, given their importance, I think there are questions that steer this man away from such conclusions. Because God is not like that. God is not the God who knows what it is to no longer be favourable. Question one. He's not the God who ceases in his steadfast love. He is not the God who forgets to be gracious. He is shot through him. Love. Which is expressed to a needy people in grace and mercy. That's what he's like. That's his character. Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Scripture, time and time again, describes God as abounding in compassion. And so these crushing questions steer this man away from answering yes and steer him on a different path. There are cries without comfort, verse 1 to 3. There are more questions than answers. But the questions are healthy. The next stage is this. He continues, and I'll come back to this, I trust. He continues to consider God. Do you see what he says in verse 10? Now, this psalm is a psalm of, if you like, two halves. 20 verses, verse 10, it changes somewhat. I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I know God is not a God who shuts up his steadfast love. I know God is not a God who forgets to be gracious. I know God is not a God who neglects to be favourable. So what does he do? He throws his mind back in memory to what God has been like before. Reading some people's thoughts on this psalm, they say that the first half of the psalm, he's not doing it right. And the second half of the psalm, he is doing it right. He's not doing it right. He's not praying right, which is why he doesn't get any answers or comfort. And the second half, the comfort comes because he's doing it right. I don't think that's the case at all. I think what we see here is a man who just continues to seek God in any way he can. Because sometimes the crying aloud to God in verse 1 is answered by God quickly and sweetly. So I don't think this man is doing anything wrong. He's just continuing, we'll come back to this, continuing to seek God. And he seeks God. And so, verses 11 through to 18, there is this, by events of creation, events of nature, there is this record of what God has been like. And so we see in verse 12, I will ponder all your work. He's thinking about what God has done. Poetically, he repeats that. Meditate on your mighty deeds. Verse 12. Your way, verse 13, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? Now, do you see the difference between that verse 13, and the five questions of verses 7 to 9? You see the difference? 7 to 9. Will the Lord spurn forever and again never be favourable? Verse 13. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? Do you see the difference? My experience could answer yes to those questions, but I know God is not like that. God is holy. He is different. Different from any other God, and different from what my conclusions from those questions could be. And in that holiness, in that difference to all other gods, he remembers works of nature that mark God's work. You are the God who works wonders. You have made, verse 14, your might known among the peoples. How? With your arm, verse 15, you redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. The writer lands us in Egypt when God's people were slaves. The children of Jacob, the family of Abraham, and the generation of Joseph are in Egypt. And after Joseph dies, as a new Pharaoh comes to power, he's forgotten the story of Joseph, how Joseph saved the nation of Egypt from the famine and starts to oppress the people. The people are brought into slavery, and then God hears their cries for rescue. And that's the time in history where this writer goes back in his mind to verse 16. Here's the first natural event. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, they trembled, a deep tremble. When God rescued the people from Israel, he brought them, he parted the Red Sea, didn't he? And they walked through. And many people think that's what the psalmist is referring to there. The deep tremble, the waters moved. And God was able to rescue his people. When he rescued his people through the Red Sea, he brought them quickly to a place called Sinai, a mountain where the law was given and the people were constituted as a nation. And that's verses 17 and 18. The natural phenomena that happened then on Mount Sinai, around Mount Sinai, there were thunders and lightnings, earthquakes, rain. And that's what's described in verses 17 and 18. God not only parted the sea and rescued his people, he made his people his nation. He made his people his treasured possession. And so there are wonderful records of what happens in nature to describe God's rescuing and shepherding power. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Those things happened when God made his people his precious possession. Verse 19. Your way was through the sea. Your path through the great waters. Yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Having considered God and what he has done in the past, he concludes without a conclusion. His circumstances that cause him to cry out in verse 1, it seems haven't changed one little bit. But he knows through the exercise of his mind toward God in the past, through the Red Sea, to Mount Sinai, he knows that God is a rescuing God. And not even the waters can stand in the way. Not even nature can stand in the way. In fact, actually, the whole of nature responds to his command. And if that's the case, well, God, the shepherding God, can look after him. So it's a conclusion without a resolution. This man comes to the end of his song, the end of his thought, the end of his prayer, and nothing has changed apart from his renewed confidence in God's ability to take him through. Now that prayer was given place by God's inspiring spirit for the man who compiled the book of Psalms. And it's surrounded by, and it's in a book of, a developing story which exercised the liberty of expressing gloom and difficulty in following God. Life on this earth, while following God, is hard. And this is one of the Psalms that express that. But note, while living on earth and following God, as hard as it is, he is a God to be trusted for every circumstance. So that's the prayer, that's the cry, that's the song, that's the sort of the flow of thought. I want to take you to someone who really prays this prayer. I want to take you to Jesus Christ. Verses 1, 2 and 3 of Psalm 77 record a man who's crying aloud to God day and night. A man who cries aloud to God without comfort. Can I take you to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus Christ cries aloud to God? There's one gospel record that records the prayer of Jesus to his Father as he is in sorrow and great distress, anticipating the events of tomorrow. This is Thursday night, anticipating the events of tomorrow, the crucifixion, his crucifixion on the cross. And he prays to God, "Father, if this cup can be taken from me, nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." Now he prays that prayer three times. After the first time, we're told that an angel comes to comfort him. And you might think, well, that's job done then. The plan is still the same. Christ must die the next day, but an angel has come and comforted Jesus. But the description of Jesus after the comfort from the angel is, and being in great anguish, he prayed again. So I want to take you to Jesus Christ, who knew what it was to cry aloud to God and to refuse to give up crying aloud to God. Three times in the garden he cried. And he knew what it was to know no resolution for comfort. He was still in the same situation. We're told in verse 4, "You hold my eyelids open." In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus, as anguished as he was, and as desperate as he was in prayer, he came back to his three friends who he had left and asked them to pray. And what are they doing? They are sleeping. Their eyelids are closed, but Christ's are not. His eyelids, in sorrow and anguish and desperation, are still open. In verses 7, 8 and 9, those five questions. Questions that could crush have called them. Christ cried, not just in the garden, but on the cross the following day. A potentially crushing question. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, like the psalmist, Asaph, it's a quote from Psalm 22. Psalm 22 starts off with that very line, but actually runs through a confidence that God will not forsake. God will not forsake his people. And that's what Asaph does here. He asks those five potentially crushing questions so that they can be answered no rather than yes. And so he's steered then towards trusting God for his today and his tomorrow. As is Jesus. My God, why have you forsaken me? It sounds like he's given up. It sounds like God's given up on him. But if you know the story, that's not the case. The Father does not give up on Christ, and Christ does not give up on the Father. Into your hands I commit my spirit, Christ prays. Why? He's entrusting himself to his Father's steadfast love. He's entrusting himself to his and his Father's plan that he would die to save his people. I was intrigued by this line about the the invisibility, the unseen nature, verse 19. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. When Christ died on the cross, people went away devastated, those who loved him, because they couldn't see what God was doing. God's ways were unseen then. But what God and his Son Jesus Christ were doing by dying on the cross, by the Son dying on the cross, was providing the rescue that the first rescue out of Egypt pointed to. He was dying to be the Redeemer, not just a God who has redeemed. He was dying to provide a way, not through the water and through the desert like a sheep, but through death and the grave to an eternity with God forever. And so as Asaph looks back to a rescue that God delivered, Christ, as he dies to provide a rescue through death because of sin, nature joins in again. There are earthquakes, the rocks split, the sun goes black. Nature identifies that God is doing something that no one else could do. Verse 13. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? The sun goes black, the rocks split, the earth shakes, the tombs are emptied, and those who were once dead, actually, some come out alive. And in that way, through his crying in Gethsemane, where he knows no comfort, through his crying on the cross of Calvary, and through his rescue that he delivers when nature joins in to mark, he is providing shepherding care. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Psalm 77 finishes, you led your people like a flock. God's the shepherd. The people are the sheep, and God leads. Then it was by hand of Moses and Aaron, two representatives. Now it's by Jesus Christ, God's representative on earth for us. Do you see the Lord Jesus Christ? Now the significance of that is this. When we read something like Psalm 77, we jump straight in and place ourselves in Asaph's shoes. Don't we? We think about times we may have said something similar or felt something similar. But the Bible, I think, the Bible, according to what it teaches, it urges caution on that. We are not to jump into Asaph's shoes. We are to see how Christ delves the depths of the cries, experiences the darkness of the anguish, and yet comes out as the great rescuer and redeemer of his people. And that's what he does. And that means this. When we pray knowing that our Saviour knows what these cries are like. So when, perhaps if, but let's say when, you know what it's like to cry aloud to God, and you find yourself in verse 3, moaning and groaning, you cry to God earnestly, and there is no comfort. Instinctively, we might think, well, what's the point? I'm going to try something else. But Christ knew what that was like, and he prayed again, as did Asaph. So even when prayer doesn't bring instant relief, Christian, perhaps metaphorically, stay on your knees. Don't turn aside. Continue in prayer. Your Saviour knows what that's like. And so he is a wonderful, and we'll get more of this evening, a wonderful sympathetic high priest. He's in heaven, but he cares. And he knows what it's like to suffer like this. He knows what it's like to cry like that and to stay in that position. So if you find yourself praying without comfort, you've got a great companion. If you find yourself praying and there's questions come more than answers, you've got a great companion in Christ. Stay on your knees and continue to seek God in prayer. I've been struck by the effort that this man exercises in prayer. And I wonder, would I even get to the end of verse 3? Would I really open my heart out to the Lord like that? I should. But I find that instructive. Christian, before you get to verse 20, you need to get to the end of verse 3. In your praying, pray. Don't play around. Don't say a few words and just leave it. Pray. Let God hear your cries. One translator, Alec Motcher, translates this psalm, Hebrew scholar, and he says, to God I scream. Was the word he translated. Now I know, probably in our British culture, we're a little bit too polite for that. But as a child of God, you have the liberty to come to God and cry to him. Get to the end of verse 3. Cry, cry, even if you're weary, even when the soul faints. Cry and continue in prayer. Your God is big enough for the bottom of your pit. Whatever it might feel like, he's big enough to express that to him. He's big enough for those questions that could well crush. Oh, he's big enough. Don't worry about that. But the point is here, Christian, you have the liberty to pour your heart out to God. I wonder, are we anywhere near that? The effort in prayer. The effect of prayer. Let me bring you to the end. There is a conclusion without a conclusion. The circumstances haven't changed, we think, one bit. And that's often the way. We pray, they pray, Christ prays, situation doesn't change. In fact, actually, for Christ it gets worse. He ends up on the cross. And it may be as we pray that we find a similar path. Actually, there is weariness of soul, there is groaning in heart, and we find our circumstances don't change, and we find ourselves where we don't want to be. Christ is a perfect companion for any sense that God has forgotten or neglected to be gracious or has locked up with steadfast love. Christ is a perfect companion. But the effect of prayer is this, that there is a conclusion that God is able. I may not know how, his ways can be unseen, invisible, but I know he can. Christian, is that enough for you? To look into the bleakness of your circumstance, the darkness of the unknown, is it enough for you to know that God's way is through the sea, that Christ has found a way through the grave, folks? And if he's done that, he can take you through today, and he can take you through tomorrow, whatever it may bring. Is that enough for you? Because it should be. I do not know, but I know that he does. Though sorrow and perplexity are often what I feel, Gethsemane and Calvary affirm God's love is real. It is enough for me to know his promise and his care. Wherever on life's path I go, my Saviour will be there. Is that enough? That God's way is through the sea, often invisible, often unseen. But he guided his people like a flock then. Through Christ, he guides his people through his death and resurrection. And he promises that Christ is always with us by his Spirit. Is that enough? Because if it is, then we will find ourselves crying to God. We will find ourselves looking to him, honestly, open-heartedly. And with the rest that comes with peace. I wonder, the peace that we so often miss, is that because we're not prepared for the sweat and the cry of Psalm 77? Christian, I present to you Jesus Christ. Through him, your Father in heaven is big enough for the deepest cry of your heart, the most anguished day of your life, the darkest circumstances you will ever face. Christ has suffered that, secured our way through it, and has promised his presence to us every single day. Is that enough? It should be.